Well, it's very difficult to read this chapter before us, 1 Samuel 31, without a great sense of sorrow. And we know Saul's a bad guy, and we know that he's done a lot of bad things, but who can read 1 Samuel 31 with a sense of joy or relief? We weep when we read this chapter. It certainly is a low point for God's people as we come to this time of Saul's death. In fact, we've been building up now to this chapter for many weeks, and we've been referencing it, and we've mentioned the death of Saul several times. We've anticipated the outcome of his sinful behavior. We've been pointing out all along throughout this wonderful book of God's Word. Well, today, as we arrive at this sad and mournful chapter in the Word of God, we'll have the opportunity to make some applications in regard to those who would rebel against God. We'll also have a point to make application regarding the concept of shame. The overall theme of this chapter is shame. Saul embodies shame with all of his life, with all of his deeds, with all of the things that we would remember Saul by, it all is wrapped in shame. This was a man with the greatest of potential, having God's blessing upon his kingdom, God's prophet in Samuel by his side, there with him all along the way. God's priests were given. God's covenant was given. Every possible benefit and every imaginable advantage. And yet when we remember Saul, we remember his legacy of shame. Now as we divide up our chapter, there are four divisions. You'll see there in your outline. Four sad and shameful events for our consideration this afternoon. First is the shame that comes with the death of Saul's sons in verse 2. Secondly is just the shame of Saul's death itself, the very fact that he was taken in defeat by the Philistines. Thirdly, we'll look at his godless approach to things, even in death, his the shame of not calling upon the name of the Lord. And then fourthly, we'll see the shame that comes after Saul's death, his mockery, and the opportunity that the Philistines had to mock the name of the living God. And we'll close with a brief reminder of the history of some men who came to claim the body of Saul after his shameful death, the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And you might recall, we spent some time in chapter 11 looking back to Judges chapter 19. We'll try to do, if I have some time, a little bit of a reminder to you of some of the things that happened in Judges 19 in regard to Jabesh-Gilead. I think this plays into the shame that we see with Saul's death, and it's mentioned to us very intentionally. Now, when we come to chapter 31, this chapter brings tears of sadness to us. It's hard to even read this chapter without coming to tears. But I do think it's worth noticing that this is not a mournful chapter in the Word of God. Now, it's sad some of the things that happen, especially to Saul and to the people of God, but there is a joyful element of this chapter. What do we see happening once Saul dies? We see the ushering in of David's kingdom. We see the rise of David. And this is a wonderful tribute to us because this is a sign of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a certain element that we see here, the defeat of the ungodly, the passing away of this kingdom that was hindering the coming of David. And we'll consider the joyful aspect that this sets the stage for the plan of redemption to work its way forward. So even when we read here one of the worst, most terrible stories in the Word of God, we find that there's a redemptive connection to it. And so that brings us joy. So We are not left in our sorrow of reading about the life of Saul. We instead consider the birth and the life and the work and the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Let's turn to the first shame that we see, beginning with verse 1. This is the shame of Saul causing the death of his sons. Verse 1, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons." Well, as we consider the events that led up to the deaths of these three sons of Saul, our first thought is that these men would not have been in the battle in the first place if it wasn't for their wicked father. No, at least Jonathan was an honorable and a godly man. We've had many references to this, and we've spent some time with Jonathan in this book of the Bible. He's in many ways the opposite of his father Saul. And yet, what principle do we see put before us here? That even the righteous Jonathan is killed in this narrative that results from the wickedness of Saul. So the good and the bad fall when someone with great power sins. Now, this particular chapter should be a wake-up call for fathers. We've seen this happen several times in this book. So this is this book of the Bible is very open and harsh in some sense to the conscience of a father, because it causes us to see the great sorrow that comes from a father's sin. And this is one of the most striking applications that we can make in 1 Samuel 31, is to see the end result of an ungodly father, that the judgment of God also falls upon the children. Fathers, be careful today that your children don't end up as Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, fallen in battle because of the sins of the father. This is a call. It's a wake-up call for fathers to stand tall in their service to God, to be pure and upright, to consider the well-being of our families ahead of our own momentary desire for some sinful pleasure or some sinful thing. Look at the sins that fall upon David's family that we'll examine in a few weeks when he sins with Bathsheba. And look at the curse, basically, that falls upon his family. Same thing happening with Saul's family by his continued atheism and wickedness toward God and his rebellion against the kingdom of God. Saul's family falls. Now, Saul's shameful dragging down of his children does give us an opportunity to reflect on what happens later as a result. And this isn't just telling us that Saul's sons die. We see the beginning of Saul's entire line being destroyed, his entire legacy falling away. And this blow that happens in our chapter to the bloodline of Saul. Now, there are going to be some other grandchildren and some later things that happen in the line of Saul, but they'll all be extinguished eventually. This is the beginning of that. We see that the death of his sons here opens up the way for the kingdom of David to begin to prosper. Now, David's not the king yet, but David is in place to become the king. We find then, as we have noted over and over in the Word of God, all through the Scriptures with the life of David, David symbolically represents the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been delighted to see these many ways that this has been brought out in the chapters that we have come through in this book of the Bible. Wonderful ways that our Lord Jesus has been so clearly shown to us as we come to the death of Saul's sons, we think of Christ. We think of Christ because Christ is never the cause for a shameful death among those who follow him. But Saul was the cause of a shameful death. You see, we may die in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we never die in shame. It's never bitter. It's never shameful. It is honorable to die for the Lord Jesus. And there is great reward and purpose in our dying for the Lord Jesus. But look at what happens with Saul's sons. They end up being wrapped up as a part of the curse upon Saul and his line. Shameful deaths. Dishonorable deaths. Fighting alongside their shameful and dishonorable father. See here the great contrast between the wicked King Saul and the ever righteous Jesus Christ. This is a message that we see exemplified for us here. The part of the problem is a lot of times we want to take one chapter of the Bible all by itself. We try not to do that in our teaching and preaching. We want to connect to other parts of the Word of God. And the entirety of the Word of God displays for us the victory and the honor of the Lord Jesus and His kingship. And so when we read chapter 31, this is the direct opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a kingship that ended in death and shame. But the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. It is glorious. It is honorable. And you and I are a part of that. Look at the contrast in chapter 31. In Saul, we see a man that not only brings shame and death to his sons, but he shames the entire nation. We see that all of his men fall with him. Even his armor bearer, all brought to shame by Saul's wickedness. Well, the second shame that we see in our chapter picks up with verse 3. And it is with the death of Saul. Verse 3, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him and he was severely wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Now, in our chapter here, Saul finds himself in this dreadful condition. Likely to die, apparently mortally wounded. And he wants to avoid the shame that he knows will happen when he falls into the hands of these very brutal enemies. The possibilities are endless of the bad things that might happen to him in the hands of the Philistines. Saul commits suicide. He falls on his own sword. Now, this is a very sad thing for us to see happening with Saul. A very sad thing for us to notice in our own culture. This suicide rates in our culture are not insignificant. This is a part of our culture that so often this is the way that people choose to end their lives. And as we'll see, there is most definitely a spiritual shame to this kind of a death. Because this kind of a death is basically crying out of a great lack of faith in God. Matthew Henry has a good comment here on this particular portion of our chapter. He says, "Those are in a deplorable condition indeed, who being bitter in soul, they long for death, but it cometh not. Especially those who, despairing of the mercy of God, like Judas, leap into a hell before them, to escape a hell within them." When he could not obtain that favor, he became his own executioner, thinking thereby to avoid shame. You see that intention on the part of Saul? But running upon a heinous sin, and with it entailing upon his own name a mark of perpetual infamy as a self-murderer. Jonathan, who received his death wound from the hand of the Philistines and bravely yielded to the fate of war, died on the bed of honor, in that sense, his work was honorable, as we've mentioned the dishonorable death of these sons. But in this sense, it was his work and his labor was honorable. Matthew Henry continues, he says, "But Saul died as a fool dieth, as a coward dieth, a proud fool, a sneaking coward. He died as a man that had neither the fear of God nor hope in God, neither the reason of a man nor the religion of an Israelite, much less the dignity of a prince or the resolution of a soldier. Let us all pray, Lord, and lead us not into this temptation." See the many ways that Saul was dishonorable? He was a soldier. You know, and no soldier does such a thing. He was a king. And a king shouldn't do such a thing. And he should have been a Christian. A Christian wouldn't do such a thing, but he does. Now, it's worth noting, and I think a good application in our text here, that simply dying does not cause the Philistines to withdraw their attack. It never does. And even if you don't resort to ending your own life, a heinous sin can continue to deliver many blows long after we're dead and gone. Don't be so short-sighted to think that your sins will die with you. The Scriptures teach us of these generational spiritual fires that continue to burn for many, many years after death. Isn't that an interesting thing to notice? That sometimes by our, even what might seem to be a small sin, by our sin, many, many generations can suffer. This is the message of the Word of God, and it should be a warning to us when it comes to our sin, to avoid sin and to hate sin, to run from sin because of the way that it affects the continuing generations from us. The third shame we see before us here in our text is also in the same verses, and it is the shame of his distrust in God. The shame of his distrust in God as he dies. Now we see in our chapter the shameful physical death of Saul in verses 3 through 7. But one of the things that really stands out to us in our text, perhaps most of all, is what is missing from verses 3 through 7. What is missing in verses 3 through 7? Saul, a wicked man, just moments before his death, he knows is approaching. He never calls out to God in any way. And that, my friends, is a very unusual thing. Because even pagans and atheists will sometimes call out to God on their deathbed. But Saul, being so blessed in his knowledge of God, even having prophets around him speaking to him from God, and he never even mentions God. With his dying breath, still refusing to call out to God. Matthew Henry says, "As he lived, so he died, proud and jealous, and a terror to himself and all about him." Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to have written upon your headstone? Now, we mentioned before that there's always a debate, and we've talked some about this, as to whether Saul was truly converted. And some will defend that. There are those who fall on both sides of the debate. I personally don't think it's much of a debate. There's really no biblical evidence that Saul was converted at all, ever. Though we see the Spirit of God poured out upon him on several occasions. We find that here in verse 5, this is the death of a godless man. And wrapped up in all the shame that one person could possibly accumulate in a lifetime, Saul dies. And not only, as we've mentioned in the first point, but here we should say again, not only did Saul drag his sons down with him in death, but the Scriptures are careful to tell us that he dragged down his armor bearer and all of his men with him. And I think perhaps the only person we know that stands apart spiritually from Saul is Jonathan, because we know Jonathan to be a godly man. But there really isn't any evidence that Saul's men were godly, or that Saul's nation was godly in any way. We find that Saul's godlessness, his distrust in God, spilled over into his nation as well. Let's notice today that our sins not only crush our own lives and our own families, but our sins can crush those all around us in many connections today. The second shame, as the first, then extends to others. And we see this as well in the third, and we see it in the fourth. Look to the last shame in our text, the shame of Saul's legacy. Let's pick up reading in verse 7. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And what did the Philistines do? In verse 7, they came and they dwelt in them. One of the shames upon the legacy of Saul happens here in verse 7. Here is the loss of the lands of the people of Israel. Whenever it's known that Saul and his sons were dead, the rest of the people fled in fear. And so the shame of Saul once again infects the rest of his people. Notice how this is very carefully tied to the death of Saul in our text. They ran away because they saw that Saul and his sons were dead. The scriptures are very careful to tell us that, and I don't want you to miss that point. What had been given by God, much that had been gained, the ground that had been won, was given back to the pagans. The pagans who had invaded the land. Now, I don't think it's too much of a stretch here to make some applications and to observe the desire of the Philistines in our passage. To observe that the Philistines not only stood against Israel in the long ago age of our text, but there are Philistines who still stand against the Lord in our day. And I want you to notice how their tactics are often very similar to what we read in 1 Samuel 31. They don't want to just simply win the battle. They want to win the war. And they want to embarrass God. And they want to embarrass the people of God. They don't just want to win a battle. They want to take our homes. And they want to destroy everything that you and I hold dear. That's what's happening in our passage before us. It's not just simply that they won and they turned around and went home. Make no mistake this afternoon, my friends. Don't underestimate the all-encompassing greed and the totalitarian desire of the Philistines. Look today to the news and see how gleeful that the pagans are when a Christian is found to sin. We talked about this in the Sunday school hour this morning. See how quickly the Christian is attacked for his beliefs when all other religions get a pass. And see how offensive that Christianity is to the world when the violence and the anger of paganism is embraced by the masses. Just this very week, I didn't have to search very far for sermon illustrations for 1 Samuel chapter 31. Christians all over the media and all over every form of social media and all the news have been continually painted as being intolerant and unloving toward the homosexual community. And so much so that this ungodly and wicked decision by the Supreme Court, it isn't so much a victory as it is a victory against Christianity. You see, they want in this victory to rub it in the face of Christians. Which is so interesting because other religions oppose homosexuality. But it's the Christians who are the ones being mocked by this victory of the Supreme Court. It is a spiritual battle. Just as we read about in 1 Samuel 31, the same battle is happening all around us in our day as well. Now, can we notice before we read verses 8 through 10 that no matter what attacks come upon the church, no matter what attacks come upon the people of God, Christ still reigns victorious. No matter how many heads and how much armor that the Philistines can gather and hang in their temples, God wins. No matter how much they laugh at our God, no matter how much that they mock God, even because of our sins, God is holy. God is eternal. God is worthy to be praised. And God is our God. Saul's wickedness, I want you to notice in our passage before us that his wickedness did not undo the covenant love and the faithfulness of God toward his people. And so the seemingly unending attacks against the church in our day, they hurt. But they ultimately mean little to us. They are gaining no victories. And we are experiencing no loss. I make this connection in our passage to the Supreme Court decision because I believe that these momentary pagan victories that we've seen this week are largely the fault of the church in our day. Now, I know that these pagans who have made this decision are powerful, but how much has the church contributed to these step-by-step victories that have been made in the past 50 years? We see then that the church of our day has become so consumed with being like the culture that we've failed to be the moral voice of reason and guidance to our culture. And so in many ways, this victory of the Supreme Court this day, or this week, is in many ways the hanging of Christians in the temple of their pagan gods. We've contributed somewhat. It is not entirely our fault, but we've contributed to these victories. We have not been as vocal as we could be. As we've noted many times, Christians are the ones who've lined up to support most of these who have argued for these pagan ideas. Let's look to verse 8. If you had any doubt as to how far the Philistines were willing to go to embarrass God and to embarrass you and I, look to verse 8. And so what happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now I'd like each of us today to witness from the Word of God what happens when we openly rebel against God. In our chapter today, the world gains the opportunity to mock God. We don't just turn to the local news to see the violence of the Philistines. You saw that with the Supreme Court decision. But sadly, we also have to turn to see the wickedness of Israel to the news. The sins of God's people are real, and they're visible. And they give the Philistines the opportunity to mock and to attack God. Strangely enough, in the providence of God, another event happened this week that gained national news, at least as well as I could tell. A very prominent Reformed minister resigned as the pastor of a large church because of the sin of adultery. The same week of the Supreme Court decision. Now, we weep to see such things. We go before the Lord weeping when we see these sins. But there was hardly a few hours before this story started to resemble 1 Samuel 31, verses 8 through 10. The sin by a famous Christian became the means to mock God. Now, an even more striking example happened a couple of months ago when a prominent Christian family on a reality show on TV. This Christian family, it was revealed that one of their children had sinned a particularly heinous sin in the past. And so this family became, again, the opportunity for the Philistines to mock God. And after that particular story, I think it was about a month or two ago, it was just a feeding frenzy among the media. Among the Philistines, it was very difficult to watch. It was hurtful and it was painful to see. But as we watched that happen and work its way out through the media, and we read the news, 1 Samuel 31 was reenacted for us once again. Now, you and I know, we understand from our theology and from our study of the Word of God that no one has ever said that Christians don't sin. We fail. We fall. We commit sins. But we are forgiven. We may not die in unbelief as Saul did. And we may not become the shame of our nation and the church. But the shame of chapter 31 is still relived again and again when we sin. You see, the interesting thing to notice in our text here is that the Philistines think that the fall of Saul means the fall of Israel's God. Isn't that interesting that they think that? And you can see that on the faces of those Philistines who rejoice with glee when the church fails or when they win a victory in the Supreme Court. What do they think? They think they've won a victory over our God because our God is weak. The same as we read in 1 Samuel 31. That's the mindset of the Philistines. That we are equated with our God. And just because we're weak, our God must be weak. They think that our sin means that our God is not real. Or that our God is dead, as some have declared. Now there's something to notice here also about Saul. Saul was outwardly identified as an Israelite, but he was within identified as an unbeliever. Outwardly, he was identified as a people of God. He was a part of the covenant of God. But I'm shocked that any Christian would try to defend in the Scriptures that Saul was converted. And that's not something that we're privy to know. You know, we go by the evidence that we have. But it certainly seems that Saul brought shame upon God as an unbeliever and as a part of the covenant. Now I want to see the warning here brought out to you and I. We can be a part of God's covenant people and we can bring shame upon God as an unbeliever. And this happens all the time. That people who are a part of the covenant of God turn out to disbelieve God. Now one more application here of this particular point before we move forward to verse 11. I do want us to be warned of the shameful military tactics of the Philistines. Let's not move past this before we notice how shameful that these Philistines act, not only in our chapter, but in our own day. You see, those who fight against God, they have no honor. There is no low place that they will not descend to. And there's no tactic that they will not use. There is no atrocity that they will not commit. Among the pagans, among the Philistines, there are no rules. There is no absolute in their minds, so whatever seems right at the time will be their motto for the day. There is no underlying foundation to their concept of morality. And we've even seen in our own day how vicious they can be. And I think there's a good warning here to you and I as we war against the Philistines in our day. Look at what they'll do. When they win, they'll chop us in pieces and hang us in their temple. It's a terrible thing that we see here. Christians don't operate in this way. But look at the dishonor among the Philistines. You need to know who it is that we war against. And you need to know what kind of people brought about this victory this week in the Supreme Court. These are abominable people. These are wicked people. And the depths that they will sink to, I believe that we have yet to see. Be warned. And be prayerful and be careful. And pray to God for mercy as our country descends into this time of wickedness that is ahead. Now there is a bright spot in verses 11 through 13 as we close out our chapter. Look at these honorable men who come to rescue the bodies of this disgraced leader and his sons. Look at verse 11. Now the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. All the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now I'm looking at the clock, and I want to give you a bit of a summary of Jabesh-Gilead. And I'll try to do that very quickly, but I realize that it's going to be hard to follow. So I'm going to invite you to go back, perhaps, and listen to the sermon on chapter 11, where we reviewed Judges chapter 19. But do you remember Jabesh-Gilead? Do you remember us talking about it a number of weeks ago? Well, we reviewed Judges chapter 19 and through 21, where I'll try to quickly tell the story. And again, it'll be difficult to follow, but I want to get this in. So remember, a man and his concubine were traveling, and they stayed overnight in Gibeah. Okay? Now, Gibeah is the place that would later be Saul's hometown. The man's concubine was brutally murdered by the men of Gibeah. And so he cut her into pieces, this man, and he sent those pieces among the tribes of Israel, calling them to war. Our story is very strange, and it continues forward. It's very dark. But we see that a great civil war erupted where the 11 tribes attacked the tribe of Benjamin in the city of Gibeah. So Gibeah was a city of Benjamin. Remember, Saul was a Benjamite. Okay, so we're all up to speed on Benjamin being against the other tribes. Well, and this is a lot to dredge up, but not only did Saul's life end in shame, but his past was mired in shame as well. You see, Saul came from a tribe of shame, the Benjamites. Here is the connection to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. In the heat of the moment in Judges 21, it was discovered that the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead had not risen up with the rest of the tribes to attack the Benjamites of Gibeah. And so in their wisdom, Israel decided that they would, again, we don't understand these connections, but Israel decided, the 11 tribes decided to kill everyone in that city except for 400 young girls. Those girls were forced to be the brides to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so then Jabesh-Gilead is united with Gibeah. You understand that connection? Saul's hometown. Jabesh-Gileadites, they come to rescue Saul. You see why? Because their history is tied together. And you may say, well, Pastor, why do you want to retell this horrible story from chapter 11. It was bad enough the first time. I mention it here because Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead were both places that symbolized great sorrow and shame in Israel's history. For generations to come, King Saul was connected to both. And all of the Jabesh-Gileadite girls that married the Gibeahite men became Benjamites. And one of them was very likely one of the ancestors of Saul. Maybe even his great-great-great-grandmother. That's why Saul rises up so valiantly. You remember from chapter 11? That's why we went back. Because in chapter 11, Saul rose up, you remember, to defend Jabesh-Gilead whenever they were under attack? And what did Saul do? He took that yoke of oxen and he cut it into pieces and he sent it all throughout the land. Kind of reminds you of Judges chapter 19. There's a connection there in Saul's family tree. Well, this was the high point of Saul's reign. The one brave thing we saw that he ever did. And that's why these brave and valiant men from Jabesh-Gilead at the close of our chapter now rise up to reclaim the body of Saul. I think this is a fitting reminder of Saul's life and a part of his heritage, and it pictures the shame that always surrounded King Saul. These men, the descendants of shame, now take down the shameful body of King Saul. My friends, never forget, here is an application. Never forget that shameful acts of sin before God can be forgiven. Never forget that. God is a God of grace and salvation, but the shameful things we do in this world, they go on and on and on in this world. Always as a reminder of the damage that sin can cause, the prophet Hosea, probably over 500 years later, writes in Hosea 9:9, prophesying against the sins of Israel, Hosea looks back and he remembers the sins of Gibeah in Judges 19. And listen to what he says. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah, 500 years later. He will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. Now as we close, I'd like you to turn quickly over to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. This chapter records the same events as our chapter today, but it adds an interesting ending, which I think is helpful for us to see the legacy of Saul. So if you look to chapter 10 and verse 13, you notice the chapter ends before this, where our chapter ends in telling the story, but listen to the addition. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and because he consulted a medium for guidance, and he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Isn't it interesting? God killed Saul. But he does it through secondary causes, through his providential working. Through the arrows of the wicked Philistines, he kills Saul. I want you to recognize as we close out our chapter and move to 2 Samuel, what would have happened if David had been allowed to go forward to fight in this battle in this chapter? What would have happened if David had been able to fight Israel as he so desired? Well, you can see, first of all, they didn't need David. Philistines were superior militarily. Israel was not strong spiritually. So David didn't participate. Then all of the shame that we see in chapter 31 would have fallen upon the shoulders of David. But look at how God works it providentially. David isn't, he's not attached to this shame in this end. David was somewhere else. because of God's providential care. William Blakey says, and we get a vivid view of the worse than embarrassment, the fatal crime into which David would have been led if he had remained in the Philistine camp and taken any part in this campaign. What did David want to do in our previous chapters? He wanted to go against Israel, didn't he? I think the application for us is to see how blessed we are that God so often says no to our prayers. He doesn't let us do what we want to do when we are being sinful and rebellious. And so we come to an end then. The wicked king Saul finally dies in our text. The one who attacked the prophets, the priests, and the king, all offices that look forward to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is finally silenced in Israel. Saul, the fitting image of Antichrist, the hater of God, the enemy of the coming Messiah, the infamous King Saul, is dead. And that brings us to the good news of David's reign. The joyful element of 1 Samuel 31 is the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul has to come to an end before David can begin, and before the Messiah comes. As we conclude today, we've noticed that death comes to the wicked King Saul, and it comes to the righteous Prince Jonathan. We have a sober reminder before us that death comes to all men, to believers and to unbelievers alike. My friends, I pray that you are prepared for death. And as a minister, I can't promise you many things. I can promise you that God is faithful. I can promise you that God loves His people. I can promise you that Christ is King. And I can promise you that the Word of God is true and holy and inspired. I can also promise you that you will die. Hebrews 9:27. And as it appeared for men, is it appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. God is all along in the book of 1 Samuel showing us of the work of the Messiah and the frailty of men. The reader of 1 Samuel is pointed to the coming Messiah, that great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And preparing for death must include submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and trusting in Him alone for salvation. And so, my friends, today, if you have not closed with Christ, I urge you to seek Him while He may be found. Only then will you be prepared to die. To the non-Christian as well, look to see the weakness of earthly kings in the book of 1 Samuel in comparison to the perfect King, Jesus Christ. Anyone else that you put your trust in will fail. All of those that you trust in will end up like King Saul. But Christ is victorious over sin and death. Christian, there are things to set in order before you die as well. And Saul, we have seen an unsaved man with the name of God attached to his life. And I pray that that is not the case with us. I pray that if you are a covenant child of God, born into the church, or having that name given to you in baptism as an adult, be warned today of the shame that you can bring upon the holy name of God. And be warned today of the end of those who disbelieve God. May we never give the enemies of God a cause to glorify their false gods. And we may see in the news that they are glorifying their false gods, but we know it's temporary. May we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never find ourselves as Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And may we be encouraged that there is no sin and no shame that can separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore it all upon Himself on the cross. My friends, that is the bright side to 1 Samuel chapter 31. The glory and the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant us the strength to live lives that are upright and holy, that we might not bring shame upon the name of Christ. But Father, we are thankful that when we do sin, and even when we fall into great sins, that Your grace is sufficient to save us as we look to Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen.